The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 13 this morning. The word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to John. John chapter 18, beginning at verse 28, we'll be reading through verse 40 this morning. The word of our God. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to Exodus chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. There is a peculiar human habit of measuring time in relationship to important events. We mark anniversaries. We erect monuments. We name schools and stadiums and roads after people and after events because we instinctively realize that some things are so significant that they serve as a hinge in time. They divide everything up into before and after. Before we were married. After 9/11. Before we had our first child. That's how we mark time, and that's actually how people have marked time throughout history. Every culture, every civilization has done the same thing. Often the dates are off by a little bit, but the ancient Romans, they marked time from what they thought was the founding of their city. The ancient Greeks marked time from the very first Olympics. It was very important to them. And when a new king ascended to the throne in the ancient Near East, the clock was reset. This is the practice in ancient Israel, not just all throughout the rest of the Near East. Dozens of times in the Bible, we hear phrases like this. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. The ascension of a new king to a throne was a big deal, and people divided up time into before and after. Now, sometimes they did this with really cataclysmic events that took place as well. For example, the book of the prophet Amos begins like this. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. This was not just an earthquake. This was the earthquake. It was the big one. The one they thought people would remember forever. But of course we don't. And that's true of all the monuments and roads. It actually is very rare for an event to be such a big deal that its memory lasts meaningfully beyond one generation. I mean, people might remember it as a fact of history, but it doesn't shape the way they think about the world and about life. We do have a few events that are that significant in our own history in the United States. For example, the American Revolution has resonated down through the centuries already, not only in our country, but also in other countries as people look to that original founding of our country as an example of people finding civil liberty. World War II has done this to a large degree, although I realize as an older person that for some of you younger people, World War II is simply becoming a fact of history that you study rather than something that shapes the way that you think. But in today's passage, we come to something that isn't like that at all. 3,500 years after the first Passover, it is still shaping the course of human history. This is a night unlike other nights. This is the night that changes everything. We're going to look at this morning's passage under three main headings. First, Anno Domini. Second, precision in worship. And third, penal substitution. Let me give those to you once again. First, Anno Domini. Second, precision in worship. And third, penal substitution. We begin with the year of our Lord, or as we still put it in Latin, Anno Domini, A.D. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Here's an interesting thing. Just as with the Lord's Supper, the instructions for the Passover, the institution of the Passover, take place before the deliverance at the meal, the sacramental meal, signed and sealed for the people of God. Right? Our Lord did that in the upper room before he went to the cross. The Lord gives Moses and Aaron these instructions before the Passover takes place and before he delivers them out of Egypt. The children of Israel are still under Pharaoh's shadow. The plagues have been devastating, but the Exodus has not yet happened. While they were still in the agony of bondage, the Lord comes to Moses and Aaron and gives them enduring instructions regarding the Passover. That's how big a deal the Passover is. Now, we're going to come to those detailed instructions in a moment, but first we ought to pause and look at verse 2 and consider it together. The Lord says, "It shall be the first month of the year for you." The Lord was changing Israel's calendar. As I already mentioned, in the ancient Near East, the common way to identify when something happened in time was to connect it to the time when a king ascended to his throne. It's therefore not surprising that when Europe became Christianized, that the West would change the calendar to center on the birth of Jesus Christ. Not merely a king whose memory would pass, but on the King of Kings, whose reign would endure forever. Now, never mind that in the early 6th century, when they did these calculations, they were off by a few years. So you have the kind of odd thing that Jesus was born B.C., before Christ. Okay, that's not the point. The point is that from that time up until very recently, the West has measured time in relation to the coming of Christ. It recognized that everything before Christ was flowing and building up to that moment. And ever since the resurrection of Christ from the dead, the most central thing about history is that Jesus Christ now reigns at the right hand of his Father, holding out his arms and welcoming people through his own blood. That's what's important. Now, modern secularists are attempting to erase this truth. You certainly know this if you're in college, but many of you have seen it before then. They're seeking to erase this truth by changing before Christ in Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, to before the Common Era, BCE, and the Common Era, CE. But actually, if you think about it at all, you can realize that the only reason to do this is because they want to push Christ out of the center of history. There is nothing at all common about the Common Era. Right? They had to keep the same dates, the dates that are framed because Christ is at the center of history, but they want to push out of their minds and out of our minds any recognition of who Jesus is and what he means for the world. He's just that little religious thing that, you know, a few of you can have over there, but don't bring it into the life of everyone else. Now, if you're a student, particularly when you get to college, you're going to be told that the scholarly standard is CE and BCE, not AD and BC. And you have every reason to ask a couple of very obvious questions. What is scholarly about pushing Jesus out of the center of history? There's nothing at all. It's just your own religious commitment against God. It's not scholarly. And of course, you can make that point by raising the question that I've already raised. What, in fact, is common about the Common Era? Nothing. Nothing at all. Now, of course, since there are no biblical commandments about maintaining a Christian calendar, you are free to use any convention that you wish. You have that freedom. Nevertheless, I want to encourage you to resist the push of those who want you to remove Christ from the center of the way you think about time. I think this is actually a rather big deal. I think it is wise to resist this push. Talking about time in a way which recognizes that Jesus Christ is at the center of history is a useful part of Christian witness. As Tom Wright puts it, like a great church bell ringing out over a sleepy town, every time someone puts a date on something, it speaks of the lordship of Jesus Christ, whether people listen or not. In this morning's passage, we see the Lord doing the same thing with the Exodus out of Egypt. And unlike in our case, where you have freedom to use whatever convention you think is right, this was the commandment of Almighty God. How big a deal was the Exodus for the Mosaic covenant? The Lord our God changes their calendar so that the Passover will be the first month of their year. Now, while modern secularists want to replace Anno Domini in the year of our Lord with CE, the Lord is commanding the people of Egypt to not remove the sacrifice of Christ that the Passover points forward to from the center of their calendars. It would be the first month from them, the one that would reset their spiritual clocks. And what he placed at the head of their year was not a military victory. It was not a harvest festival, but a night of judgment, a night of blood, and a night of salvation. Instead of a party with New Year's resolutions, every new year in Israel would shout, "Remember how the Lord our God brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Remember the blood on the doorpost." I mean, it's something you can't miss in this passage, or as we'll see when the Passover is celebrated, it is a very bloody festival. "Remember the blood on the doorposts and how the Lord delivered us through judgment." Now, remarkably, the Lord does not simply tell the Israelites to celebrate the Passover. He gives them precise instructions about how they are to do so. I think as modern Westerners, you know, the broader evangelical tradition, that the detail, the precision of it, might actually surprise us. We tend to think that the most authentic worship is that which springs out of our own creativity, right? That the right forms aren't important. It's our response that matters. But when we turn to the Old Testament, indeed when we turn to the New Testament, we discover that that's simply not true. That the Lord cares a great deal about how he is worshiped. He tells us how we're to worship him, right? The principle behind this is called the regulative principle of worship. That means we are called to worship the Lord in the way that he instructs us. Now, interestingly enough, this is almost always talked about in terms of obligation. And I do want to be clear, there is an obligation here. We're not free to ignore the Lord's instructions and commands. We are obligated to approach the throne of grace in precisely the way the Lord tells us to do so. But I want you to think about the other side of the coin here this morning. It's not only an obligation, it's an extraordinary blessing. See, if you're going after your own imagination, you can never know in advance, and actually after the fact, unless God judges you, whether or not your worship pleased God. But because God has given us precise details in his word about how we are to approach and worship him, we can approach the throne of grace in confidence that God will be pleased with our worship. Not simply going, "Yeah, that's okay." Our worship will please God. Isn't God good to give us those instructions so that we can know that in advance? There's another reason for the detailed precision in the Lord's instructions for celebrating Passover. Not only would this be the most central act of national corporate worship in Israel, it would point forward to the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Now we have to remember that the ancient Jews would not see all the details of who Christ is and what he was going to do as clearly as we do, being privileged to live on this side of the cross in the empty tomb. And so if they're simply doing it the way they think is going to make good sense and be a blessing and feels good to them, they might inadvertently mix up some of those details that would destroy how the Passover points forward to Christ. Right? They would confuse things. And therefore, they would stop celebrating the right things and they'd stop passing it down to their children in the right way, that all of this points forward to the coming Messiah who would take away the sins of the world. So I'm going to give you a few examples. Actually, I'm going to give you several examples. You need to get the precision here of how the details of what the Lord is saying matter, in particular for the symbolism that they have in pointing to Jesus Christ. The first is a little bit different than that, but it does touch on it. That's the animal had to be selected 4 days in advance. See, what the Lord is ruling out is you can't make hasty preparations at the last moment. This is way too important for that. You needed time to inspect the animal, make sure it was actually without blemish. And if it had a blemish, you had to have time to replace it, right? Think about preparing for, and not all of you do this, but some of you do this. You prepare a really nice Thanksgiving meal. And you don't start on Thursday, right? Earlier in the week, you clear your calendar. You make sure you've gotten all the right food. If you go to Market Basket on Wednesday, you'll see that there's plenty of people still making last-minute preparations. But you prepare in advance. You break out the good china. What you're doing is pronouncing this through all your actions. This is a big deal. And that's one of the things the Lord's saying here. This is a big deal. It should be the focus of your week. Second, lambs were to be taken household by household, and the whole congregation was to celebrate the Passover at the same time. There's an emphasis on the corporate solidarity of the people of God, of families, but also of the nation here. Just as you cannot celebrate the Lord's Supper by yourself, people could not celebrate the Passover by themselves. Jesus does die for you as an individual, but he doesn't save us as individuals in the sense of leaving us by ourselves, but rather as a people that belong to him. No one can celebrate the Passover by him or herself. Furthermore, the practice of everyone in the house or extended household eating one animal together points forward to the fact that there is one Lamb of God in whom we are constituted the singular people of God. Right? That symbolism is important. Actually, it's picked up in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul will tell us in 1 Corinthians, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Right? That's the point. The receiving of the Lord's Supper is a receiving of Christ himself, and there is only one Christ. And it's because there is only one Christ that we are constituted the one people of God. Just as the Lord's Supper displays and strengthens the unity of the church, so the Passover was intended to do for the ancient people of God. Third, the lamb had to be without blemish. Why? You know, Doug Stewart, a very fine Old Testament scholar who's worshipped with us occasionally, Doug Stewart points out, lame, spotted, or off-colored animals are just as tasty as perfect ones. Right? The meat of an animal with a split ear or a blind eye is not affected by the defect. Thus, the reason for demanding perfection rested not in the quality of the meal, but in its symbolic purpose. As we heard in our New Covenant reading this morning, even Pontius Pilate, after he examines Jesus Christ, declares, I can find no fault in him. That the Passover lamb pointed forward to the spotless, perfect Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Fourth, the blood had to be put on both doorposts of the house and on the lintel. If you don't know this, the lintel is the beam over the house. And you think about what that symbolized. If you were approaching the house, there's blood painted on both doorposts and over the lintel. As we sometimes say, you can't miss it. This is not a minor token. This would have just jumped out at you. is an obvious thing, the most important thing. You might want to ask why that's necessary. You know, the Lord actually doesn't need an outward sign to know whose people are his. That's not the point at all. The point is for us, right? It's a sign for us. And part of the reason is the Lord wants us to be clear and bold about our faith. The Lord is not looking for undercover agents who can blend in with the world without anyone knowing that they're actually Christians. He wants you to boldly and confidently live and speak your faith, not in an obnoxious way, not necessarily in a loud way, but clearly living for Jesus Christ. For this reason, we are told, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It is not enough to imagine that you have faith in your heart if that faith never comes out of your mouth. Right? And it's certainly not enough to be confessing with your lips something that isn't in your heart. We all need both. We need to confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts. The Lord was also teaching his people about the absolute centrality of the substitutionary atonement, which is symbolized by the shed blood. We're going to talk about that in detail when we come to verse 12. Fifth, the lamb had to be roasted, and all of it needed to be consumed. Why roasting? Well, there's a pragmatic reason. It's the easiest way to cook meat. And also, since they were supposed to be ready to leave at any moment, you don't have all these dirty pots and pans lying around that you have to clean before you can take off. So there's a pragmatic reason. But more fundamentally, the roasting of the lamb pointed forward to the sacrifices. The sacrifices that would be burned up as they were offered to God, right? Not boiled, right? Not eaten raw, but burned up and offered to God as a covering for the sins of the people, pointing forward to Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross. It's absolutely central. Furthermore, as one scholar put it, everyone had to eat the meat, and all the meat had to be eaten. Right? This was not about physical provisions. Hey, you know what? If we're going to be traveling, maybe we could pack up some of this meat and take us with us. We could eat it in the morning. We could eat it the next day. I mean, who knows what we're going to get to eat? But the people were to trust that the Lord was going to provide for them, as he miraculously does for 40 years in the wilderness. And treating it as though the goal here is the meal, the provision, is actually to miss the main point. It points to God delivering his people through judgment. Sixth, they would eat the Passover in haste, with sandals on their feet and staves in their hands, and their cloaks tucked in, ready to go. You know this. You've heard this before, so it doesn't strike you as strange. We need to pause and realize how strange this is. Imagine you do have a really nice Thanksgiving dinner, and you invite some people over. And when they come into your house, they refuse to take their shoes off. They refuse to take their coats off. They want to be ready to leave at any minute. You realize how strange that is? You know, the ancient Jews did not wear sandals inside the house. This night they would. They didn't, you know, dine with their cloaks tucked in, ready to go. They had them loosely flowing down. It would be more comfortable. It would also keep them warmer. And nobody took a staff. Remember what a staff is used for. It's not some ornamental thing that people might carry in a certain type of church today. It was designed for shepherding sheep, for outdoor work, right? Beating off animals. And there they were eating this meal with their staff, the staff, in their hands. Everything about it was to say, it's not about us getting nourishment. We're not sitting down to have a relaxing, enjoyable meal. We're celebrating and trusting that God is about to deliver us out of the land of Egypt. We've been here for 430 years, but our God has spoken, and therefore we are ready to go. Seventh, they had to eat the lamb with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. The bitter herbs are probably better translated bitter greens. Bitter herbs comes to us from the King James Version. It's fine. I'm still going to say it because it's stuck in my mind. But bitter greens. But the important thing is the bitterness of it. The bitter greens were designed to remind the people of the bitterness of their slavery in Egypt. So that after they're out of the land, they'll always be thinking, that's what we had there in Egypt. Paradoxically, because of their lack of faith, people in the wilderness would actually grumble. Don't you remember the onions and the leeks we had back in Egypt? They're supposed to remember the bitterness of it with bitter greens. The unleavened bread would serve two purposes. First, it would signify that it was made in haste. You know, it takes hours to let dough to rise, and they're supposed to be ready to go. But it also had a symbolic meaning of getting rid of the leaven of their lives and their thinking in Egypt, right? But they were to be different than the Egyptians. They weren't simply to be Egyptians in the promised land. They were supposed to let all that leaven go. The Apostle Paul picks up on this theme and applies it to the church. He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, your boasting is not good. What is boasting? It's worldly. Yeah, actually, if you don't pay attention to this, you've been a Christian for a long time, you may miss the fact that actually, particularly among men, it's not quite the same with women, but boasting's actually a normal part of pounding your chest and going, look what a great man I am, how successful I am at business and so on, right? It's worldly. And Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Well, that's an awful lot of precise detail. And we're going to find out in the coming weeks that there's going to be a few more details added because the Lord cares about the way that his people worship him. The thing we don't want to miss is what a great blessing all these details are. We're not a burden like, boy, I've got all these rules to keep. They're a blessing. We don't have to figure it out. And if we worship God the way he tells us to, we know that he will be pleased with our worship. God is good. And of course, all those details help us to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing at the cross. You know, it's not a one-time thing. It's a light switch. You know, you come and you know everything. As soon as you come to faith, you know everything. Well, if you're a Christian, you know that's not how it works. Just as we come to the Lord's table, you know, to initially come to the Lord's table, you do have to know that Jesus died for your sins. You have to have those fundamentals of what Christ did in your heart. But then over years and over decades, as you continue to celebrate his life-giving death, you will grow more and more in your faith. You will grow in a deeper understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done for you. That's precisely what the Passover was intended to do. The little children would experience it in their homes. They'd ask why this night is different than any other night. And the parents would teach them. And they would participate. And year after year, they would come to a deeper, if they're trusting God, a deeper and deeper appreciation to what all these details actually mean. I mentioned a little earlier that we would say more about penal substitution when we came to verse 12. Please look there with me. Verses 12 and 13. The Lord says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. In the modern world, Judaism and Christianity are sometimes dismissed and even mocked as being bloody religions. And that description is entirely accurate. They are bloody religions. But that's not something to be embarrassed about. That's something to celebrate. The church has been singing of this throughout the ages. Think of a relatively modern hymn. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The Passover, the most important feast in Judaism, is bloody for a good reason. The Lord is teaching his people about the absolute centrality and necessity of penal substitution. Shed blood is a way of describing a violent death. In this case, the violent death is the death of Jesus Christ in your place, as your substitute, as he satisfies the wrath of a holy God against our sin. I have to give you a line from another hymn because I think this captures it so well. Philip Bliss writes in his great hymn, Man of Sorrows, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior." Now this term penal substitution tells not only that Christ died in our place. Don't let people take that penal word out of your vocabulary. He died in your place as the punishment for your sins. In my place, condemned he stood. How does Passover declare the penal aspect of penal substitution? Here's something that people, and I think strangely, but very commonly seem to miss. Passover is about God saving us through judgment. For whatever reason, people like to push that through judgment part aside and act as though the whole point of this is the political liberation of the Jewish people from the land of Egypt into their own land where they could be their own people and independent. But that's wrong. It's not simply a little misleading, it's wrong. Here's how you can remember that that's wrong, but more importantly, remember what's right. This festival is not called deliverance. This festival is called Passover, right? Passover. God did not bring judgment upon his own people, but he still brought judgment. How does he do that? God brings judgment upon sin, and when he brought judgment upon sin in Egypt, he passed over the homes with the blood on their doorposts and on their lentils. That is, the Lord brought judgment upon everyone's house. For the pagans, he brought judgment upon them. For the Jewish people, he brought judgment upon Christ in their place. Nobody is without judgment. For the people of God, the judgment fell then, as it falls now, upon our substitute. See, here the Lord clearly declares through his actions on that horrific night what sinful rebels deserve. He says, "I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." The people of Israel are not spared because they are good. The people of Israel are spared because of the blood of a substitute. The blood which points forward to the Lamb of God who would die both for their sins and for ours. The penalty of our sin has not been canceled. The penalty for our sin is not ignored. the Passover and the Lord's table cry out, the penalty for our sin has been paid in full. Here's a picture I want you to carry home with you today. A picture of what this Passover was actually like. It's night in the land of Egypt. The air is hot and still. And in house after house, in the district of Goshen, families are doing something that frankly looks utterly absurd. They have slaughtered a lamb. They have taken a branch of hyssop, dipped it in the blood, and have painted the doorpost and the lintel of their door with blood. They are inside dressed for travel, staff in hand, sandals on, eating roasted meat and flatbread with bitter herbs, eating in a kind of tense, expectant haste. Outside there is darkness, and judgment is passing through the land, the judgment of a holy God against sinful men. But in those Israelite homes, something extraordinary is happening. Those families are not hiding. They are not cowering. They are eating a meal. They are taking spiritual nourishment for a journey towards the promised land. They are declaring with every strange, specific detail of that feast that they belong to Yahweh, to the covenant Lord who saves through the blood of a substitute, and that they are already, even before sunrise, a people on their way to freedom. This is the Passover. This is what it meant. And now on this side of the cross in the empty tomb, we can see what Israel could only dimly perceive. Every one of those lambs was but a shadow of the substance that was to come. And who in our day has already come? The Lamb of God without blemish and without defect, chosen before the foundation of the world. That Lamb has been slain. His blood has been applied, and the judgment that every sinner deserves has passed over every single soul that has been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. We celebrate the same reality every time we come to the Lord's table. The bread and the cup declare the same message that the blood on the doorpost cried out. Judgment has already fallen here. A death has already occurred. A substitute has stood in this person's place. Beloved, do not be embarrassed that this is a bloody religion. Be grateful, passionately, joyfully, overwhelmingly grateful that the Son of God loves you and has given himself for you. The calendar has been reset. All of history bends toward this great event. The Lamb has been slain, and so we mark time Anno Domini, AD, in the year of our Lord. Every year, every month, every date that you write is a confession, whether the world hears it or not, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Christ, our sacrificial Lamb, has been slain. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Amen.